Right. Wow. Okay. Now, a few years ago, Aaron needed some cash, and so I had my wallet. I pulled out my wallet, and she was heading out the door, and I just pulled out, you know, whatever was in my wallet. I gave to her because my money's her money, her money's my money. And she went and bought something. I can't even remember what it was she was going to do. But when she handed the bill to the cashier, the cashier immediately said, "I'm sorry, but this is a counterfeit bill." And Aaron said, "You're kidding! What? It's not possible." And the lady said, yeah, we just did a quick test and confirmed that it was a fake. So I heard about this, and of course I was surprised to know that at least one of the bills in my wallet was counterfeit. And I began to wonder, now there's nothing you need to know about me here, but I began to wonder, how did it get in my wallet? Who handed it to me, and did the person know, or has it just been kind of being passed around and nobody knew? Well, of course, somebody somewhere in the history of that bill created that and deceived somebody, didn't they? And then it was just passed on, and other people were deceived, including me. Well, in the same way that happens, and maybe some of you have had an experience like that, but in the same way that there are now a bill or just a little bit of money, it was not a big deal, really, but in the same way that people are trying to deceive others with material things, there's people who are trying to deceive others spiritually. And of course, that's much more serious, isn't it? Because a few dollars or whatever is just you know, we can overlook that, but when somebody's deceiving somebody spiritually, their eternity is at stake, and that's far more serious. I think you would agree. In our culture, there's a range of people out there teaching all kinds of things. Some people saying go this way, some people saying go that way, some people are saying go nowhere, and really the question is, how do we know what teaching is true, how do we know what teaching is false? And second of all, how do we keep ourselves from being deceived about spiritual matters? Well, that's really the question, fortunately, that the Bible tells us, specifically as we study Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're doing this series on the book of Colossians, and it's what's interesting is when Paul writes this letter to these group of Christians living in the city of Colossae, he's warning them about false teaching. And so his warnings to them about false teaching, about those who are deceiving others about spiritual matters, what he said to them is incredibly relevant to us today. In fact, some things don't change. The same dangers that faced the church, the early church in 60 AD, are the dangers that face the church today in 2015. And so we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 today. We've been going through Colossians. We covered chapter 1 over the last several weeks, and now we're into chapter 2. And we're going to cover verses 1 to 12 today. So if you have a Bible, take that, open it up. And as you're turning that, let me just ask for God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word and apply it to our life. But your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would you be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins, he says, "I want you to know," Colossians 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally." That's an interesting verse because it tells us that there was a church in a nearby city, Laodicea, that would have also received this letter. That's how New Testament letters were often received, and they were passed along to the churches in the different cities, and it was shared. And sometimes we see here this letter to the Colossians was certainly probably passed to the church in Laodicea as well. And Paul says he's contending for them. He's struggling for them. Why is he contending for them? Why is he struggling for them? Well, he had never met them personally. In fact, he says it here, for those who have not met me personally. Back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we saw that the gospel had come to the city by the means of a man named Epaphras. He was the one that planted the church, not Paul. But, you know, Paul was struggling for them because though they were spiritually, vibrant, they were also spiritually vulnerable. Though it was a very healthy church in many ways, it was also a very vulnerable church, vulnerable to the false teachers who were circulating. And the same is true as us. You know, though I believe we are a healthy church by God's grace, by good things are happening, we're always vulnerable to false teaching in various forms, especially with the reality that of internet and television, where there's all kinds of teaching. You know, you just sort of turn on a Christian channel and you get all kinds of teachers, some really good, but some not so good, that come and are called Christian in name, but there is some serious problems with their teaching. So what do we need to be careful about? Well, I believe that we really need to understand that false teaching always at its root, it either subtracts from Christ in some way and what he's done, who he is and what he's done, or false teaching adds to Christ and says, in addition to Christ, you need this. You know, you need to do this, you need to do that. And those are really two basic things about false teaching and its various components. You can boil it down. It either subtracts from Christ or it adds to Christ. And we're going to see both these kind of things mentioned in this letter. Today, we're just going to focus in on the first one, false teaching subtracts from Christ. But in the coming weeks, we're going to see the second kind, how it also it can add to Christ and what he's done. So Paul goes on in verse 2, he says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that you may know, that they may know, that have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So Paul wants his readers to know, he wants them to understand exactly this wonderful thing, this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, and the full riches of what he is and has done and how we can continue to grow in him. Now notice what he says about Christ in the next verse. He goes on, he says, in whom, speaking about Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures and wisdom, it says here, wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but I want you to see the connection to the next couple verses. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. Meaning, I'm not there with you physically, literally, but my heart is with you. My spirit, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, and I'm delighted to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. He's heard about them from Epaphras. He knows all about them. He knows what's going on in the church, and so he's instructing them. Paul has just mentioned in verse 3 how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And then he says, don't let anyone deceive you. So that tells us something. It tells us, number one, if you're taking notes, don't be deceived, Paul is saying, by those who claim to offer spiritual treasure apart from Christ. Paul is concerned. He says, don't be deceived by people out there. However they look, however they sound, whatever terms they use, but don't be deceived if they claim to offer any spiritual treasure apart from Christ. Two things that Paul says they need to make sure of so that they're not deceived. Number one, we're going to see in verse 3, remember that all spiritual wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, as it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice that word hidden in verse 3. Do you notice that there? In is hidden. That's hidden means it's sort of, it may not be obvious right on the surface. It requires some exploration. It requires some digging. It requires some work. It also implies that for some people, hidden, they maybe remain hidden if they don't seek. I'm told the story of the famous gold mine in South Africa. apparently, when this South African gold mine, or diamond mine, I'm sorry, was first discovered, it was discovered because some of the boys and girls who were playing in that area were suddenly, the adults started noticing that they're playing with beautiful stones and just tossing them around and throwing them as if they're these kind of ball or something or a rock. And these boys had discovered, and these girls, little boys and girls, had discovered all kinds of diamonds hidden in the ground. And it turned out it was one of the biggest deposits of diamonds in South Africa. And the boys and girls didn't know the treasure that they had. I wonder if that's a little bit like some of us. So much treasure, so much wisdom and knowledge in Christ, and yet sometimes we're ignorant of it, or sometimes we don't understand or realize it or appreciate it. And, you know, there's an enemy who wants to keep you from understanding the treasures in Christ. He wants to subtract from Christ. And the thing about false teachers is they always point to other sources for that spiritual treasure. They'll say that you have the potential within you. You know, they'll use language like that. You have the potential within you to do what you want, to create your destiny, to create your future. All you need to do is just visualize it and it'll be yours. Or maybe it'll be packaged with Christian terms. They'll mention Jesus even, but the Jesus they'll be talking about is the Jesus that exists for you, not the other way around. The Jesus that exists for you, the other way around. And so by promoting this, it subtracts from Christ. Or they say, what you really need is this experience. Until you can, you know, speak in tongues, or until you can do this or have this gift, you're really missing out. You don't have what it takes. You're not mature. And that subtracts from Christ, what he's done. Now, if you were looking for treasure, you and I would probably do the same thing. We'd make sure we had a map, if there was a map. But we do have a map, the Bible. Jesus said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. John 5:39. He said, these are the scriptures. In this book, the word of God is exactly the things that testify. It's all about me, Jesus was saying. Now, that's incredible if you think about it. Because I don't know about you, but have you been reading, if you've read the Old Testament a little bit, perhaps sometimes you kind of wonder, what's this here for? You know, why all these laws about sacrifices and high priests and sin offerings and guilt offerings and fellowship offerings and why all this stuff about goats and bulls and sometimes it's easy to lose track. But Jesus is saying it all points to me. It all testifies and points to me. A few years ago, I did a little kind of study of each book of the Bible, and I was amazed at how there is something, at least something, in each book of the Old Testament that points to and shows Christ in some way. Christ can be seen in that book in some way. Not his name. You won't find the name written, because of course the Old Testament is written before Christ. But in some way, there's something in that book that points very clearly to Jesus Christ. And so I went through each book, and you know, it was amazing to see. It was amazing to see. And Bible theologians and commentators have done this. And what's important to see, though, is if you read each book, there's something there that points to Christ. Jesus said, all these are the scriptures that testify about me. I was listening to a message by, I believe it was Charles Stanley a few years ago, and he was talking about Joseph, and he was pointing out that Joseph, for example, in the book of Genesis, he's the father's beloved son, and then he was rejected by his brothers, and then he was suffering as a servant, a slave. But then after he came through it all, he became the exalted savior of Egypt, didn't he? He was exalted to the highest place. He saved everyone from the famine. And he was pointing out how that's exactly, that points, that's a type of Christ, meaning that points to Christ, doesn't it? Who was Jesus? Jesus was the Father's beloved Son. He was rejected by those he came to save, by predominantly the Jewish people that he came to come to. He was rejected by. He suffered as a servant. He suffered crucifixion, death. But then God raised him up from the dead 3 days later. He's the exalted Savior and Lord. And so just in Joseph's life, we see pictured and something, a signpost that points to Jesus Christ. And in every single book of the Bible, there's either a character, a person, an event that points to Christ. You say, well, what about Exodus? Well, Exodus is a little more simple. Jesus is pictured as the Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that the wrath of God would pass over that home. And when God sees the blood of Jesus on our life, his wrath passes us over. What about Leviticus? In Leviticus, he's pictured as the high priest who atones for our sins. He's seen in the sacrificial system. He's also the sacrificial lamb. In Numbers, he's seen as in that story, the bronze snake that was lifted on a pole, and everyone who is sick could look at that snake and be healed. Jesus actually mentions that in John chapter 3. He says, just as everyone looked to that snake, that bronze statue in the book of Numbers, they were healed. So everyone who looks to Jesus is forgiven, is given eternal life. Deuteronomy, he's pictured as a prophet, like Moses. In the book of Ruth, he's like the kinsman redeemer. Isaiah, he's a suffering servant. Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. And Daniel, he's the Son of Man coming down out of heaven. In every single book of the Old Testament, we see pointing something that points to Christ. I just want you to see that and understand it, because when I began to see that, it really helped me, help bring the Bible alive in my own personal life. Because it wasn't this disconnected thing. You know, sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, this, I don't understand how this applies to my life. But when you see and you step back that everything points to Christ, then we can read the Bible in a different light. It helps us read the Bible in the way it should be read, which is all connecting and pointing to Jesus Christ. So remember that all wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Everything points to Christ. Number two, if you're taking notes, Paul wants us to also remember that all spiritual strength and stability are found in Christ. Look what he says. Not just this wisdom and knowledge, not just something up here, but a power in here to live our life. Look what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Very important. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Amazing. Paul says now, he says, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. Well, the question is, how did you receive Christ as Lord? How did you receive Christ as Lord? I suspect that two things were involved. Number one, there was repentance, wasn't there? You came to see that you're a sinner standing before a holy God and that you need his forgiveness. You came to see that there was a need for you to turn from going in your own way and turn around, repent, and go in the other way. That's what repentance means. It means do a 180-degree turn. You're going this way, and now you're going this way. There was repentance in your thoughts. You began to think differently about God, differently about Jesus, differently about yourself, and you repented. There was repentance. And number two, I suspect, and I'm sure, there was also faith, right? There was faith. You put your faith in Jesus to save you, not in your own self, not in your own abilities, not in your own works, but you came to see and believe that you need to put your faith and complete trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, those two things are involved in everyone's story of conversion. Each one of us could identify those two things if we are a born-again believer. Now, Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. What does that mean? It means just like there was repentance and faith at the beginning, there needs to be repentance and there needs to be faith every single day. Sometimes people say, you know, well, I repented and I have no more repenting. I'm just kind of going on. No. There's things you need to repent of on an ongoing basis. When I became a Christian, it was when I was quite young, when I was just a child, in fact. And I repented and I trusted Christ, and all that I knew of myself, I offered all I knew to all I knew of God. But as I go through life, I become aware of things that aren't right. And I must repent of them. I must turn away from them continually. I must continue to trust in God, trust in his forgiveness, trust in his love, trust in his help, trust in his strength. And so there's a sense that repentance and faith are a part of the daily Christian life. We never reach a point in our Christian life where we don't need to repent anymore. The closer we get to the God, in fact, the more we see our imperfections. The closer we get to the light, the more we see how unclean and blemished we are. We have at our house this glass table. It's kind of like a glass coffee table. You know, it's wooden, but then it has a glass surface, and we have some pictures on it, and it's in our living room. And we have this big window in our living room, and when the light comes in, it shows often how dusty that glass really is. And sometimes, in fact, you know, we clean up. If we have guests coming over, we'll vacuum the floors and, you know, clean the sink or gather the toys and the Lego. There's a lot of Lego these days with the kids. And you know, kind of try and clean it all up. We get the house clean. And the guests are, you know, just about to ring the doorbell. And then suddenly we notice, look how dusty it is. Suddenly, you know, we notice how dusty we've forgotten to dust. And it's always like 2 minutes before the guests arrive. But, you know, in a similar way, sometimes it's only as the light of Christ shines on our life, it exposes the areas of darkness. It exposes the areas that we need to really repent of and trust the Lord afresh in. And that's why it's so important to put yourself regularly under, give God that opportunity to speak to your life by letting your mind and your heart listen to the Word of God, listen to the Holy Spirit. Just like the psalmist prayed, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I believe that's Psalm 139. But he was saying, "God, search me. You know, give me that opportunity." And you and I need to give God that opportunity. The best time is to set aside a little bit of time each day where you're reading the Bible, where you're praying, you're saying, "God, give me this opportunity. Speak to my life. Is there something that you're speaking to me about right now that I need to change? I need to repent of. Maybe it's an attitude. I've been really impatient lately. You know, I need to repent of that. It's affecting my relationship with my wife. It's affecting my interactions with my kids. I'm not being patient with them, and therefore I'm not being loving. Or maybe it's my thoughts. I'm thinking about my own ambitions, not godly ambitions. Or maybe it's coveting. I'm wanting more things for myself. I'm trying to gain my sense of self happiness or whatever in what I have, instead of in who Christ is. And so I need to repent of that attitude. See, every day there's things that we need to, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him. Strengthened in the faith as you're taught. So Paul says, don't be deceived by those who claim to offer all of this spiritual treasure apart from Christ. That's the first thing. Let me go on to the second thing and just kind of bring it all together. The second thing Paul says, don't be deceived about. Not just don't be deceived by those who claim to offer spiritual treasure apart from Christ. Second of all, he says, don't be deceived by those who claim to offer spiritual fullness apart from Christ. The metaphor changes here. You're going to see it in verse 8. He changes the metaphor a little bit from treasure to fullness. And he says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through the hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." And then he says in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." He starts to talk about the fullness in Christ. And first of all, he says that Christ combines all of God's fullness in his body. That's what this verse says. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Again, I think I said this last week, but here's another verse that if somebody says, is Jesus God? How do we know? Where do we find the verse? Well, here's a great verse. Show them Colossians 2:9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Not some, not a part of. All. Jesus is completely 100% God. But it also says in this verse that he lives in bodily form. Jesus also, there's two natures. He has a human nature. He's fully, completely man. Fully, completely God, fully, completely man. And what I've noticed is that one of the things about false teaching, deceptive spirituality, is that they always deny one of the natures of Christ. Do you notice that? They always deny one of the natures of Christ. Typically today, it's the denial of the divine nature of Christ more often. But it can also be denying his humanity. But more often than not right now, it's the problem we see identifying false teaching is that it always denies the divinity of Christ. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses subtract from Christ by denying the divinity of Christ. They say that Christ wasn't God. For example, Muslims subtract from the Christ by denying the divinity of Christ. They say he's just a prophet. Or take another one, Mormons. Mormons subtract from Christ by denying the divinity of Christ. Right? So there's always a denial of something, one of the natures of Christ. But not only does Christ, it says here, combine all the God's fullness in his body, this is an important aspect to the next verse. Christ also gives spiritual fullness to those who are part of his body. And that's you and that's me. I want you to see in that idea in verse 10. It says, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Do you feel full this morning? Do you feel that you're complete as a Christian? Or somewhere along the way, has somebody told you or have you picked up that somehow you need something more? You need another experience. You need something else. You need to do more things. And I'm not saying there aren't things we need to do, but it says here that Christ, we've been brought to fullness in Christ. That's a past tense. Have been brought. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have a fullness in your life because of Christ. Just let that sink in, would you? I know it needs to sink into me a little more as well. Now, don't confuse spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. Sometimes people say you need this gift, like speaking in tongues, or you're not mature. Or, unless you prophesy, unless you can teach or something that somehow you're less of a Christian. But don't confuse that, because, Paul's talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Let me just flip to there for a second in the famous passage on love. Do you remember what he said? In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. He said, if I prophesy, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So in other words, don't confuse spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. You can have a gift, but if you're not showing love, you're just immature. You're not mature in your Christian walk. Somebody can have a wonderful gift. They could pray and someone could be healed and they have this great faith. But if they go and they yell at their wife and if they, have a lousy attitude and they're impatient and they're not kind, they have not love. They're immature. Paul goes on to say, what love is? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Every time we keep a record of wrongs in our head, not love. Every time we boast, we're proud. Every time we're rude to somebody, that's not loving. That's not love. We're being immature. Doesn't matter what gift we have, spiritually speaking, we need to grow in our maturity. A lot of times we need to be reminded, I think, don't we, that God wants us to just learn to love Him and love others. You know, that's really what it boils down to. That's what the Christian faith boils down to. Someone asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Right there. It's all summarized about love. And so Christ gives us the capacity to do that. The spiritual fullness is in Him. Now I want you to see how this spiritual fullness is described in the last couple of verses. Excuse me. He says, in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, there's two things there. Two pictures of the new life. Two images to speak about the new life you have. Number one is, the first is circumcision. Circumcision is a surgical procedure performed on every Jewish boy. And circumcision, but verse 11 is saying that what circumcision represented in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. How so? Because when every believer, when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, what happens is God performs a spiritual kind of surgery on your life. It's a surgery where that part of you that's ruled and dominated by the flesh, by the sinful nature, that's kind of cut off, and the life of Christ gets established in you. Now, that sinful nature, that flesh, is still there, but it doesn't dominate you anymore. Christ's life is your life. Christ's life enables you to not be dominated by that old nature. Now, the second image that Paul speaks of here is, notice, it's baptism. He's saying baptism in water, it's going to demonstrate outwardly what's happened inwardly. See how he says, having been buried, verse 12, with Him in baptism. What were we there? What got buried? Our sins got buried. When we had that baptism a couple weeks ago, and those four people went under the water, what was that showing? It was showing that their sins were buried, were covered in the grave of God's forgiveness. And then as they came up, it showed the new life that they have as believers. It showed that now they are new, and they are a new creation. And so putting those together, these are two pictures that would have helped Paul's original hearers who were Jewish. That would have really connected, of course, to circumcision. For a lot of us, it's like over our head. But you know what? The point is, we see here that there's a new life established. That's what Paul's trying to say. And any teaching that downplays, ignores, or subtracts from the new life of Christ and the work of Christ is deceptive spirituality. So be careful. Be careful. That's the warning. There's a warning today. Be careful of those who subtract from Christ by claiming to offer spiritual treasure apart from Christ, or spiritual fullness apart from Christ. I once heard the late pastor Adrian Rogers tell a story about a boat in the ocean. And this boat ran out, all the people on the boat, it was a lot of people, and they ran out of drinking water. And the people on board had used all their drinking water up, and they had no more, and they were literally dying of thirst. And so they saw this other ship that was sort of coming by, and when they saw that ship, they sent a message to it saying, you know, give us some water. We need water. We're dying here. Give us water. And the ship sent a message back saying, let down your buckets where you are. And they sent a message back, no, you don't understand, we need drinking water. The ship sent a message back, let down your buckets where you are. Well, finally, after this happened a few times, they just did it. They let down the buckets and they started to scoop out the water. And as they did so, they were surprised to find fresh water because their ship at that moment was at the mouth of the Amazon River, and fresh water from that river was flowing out into the ocean where they were. Here they were thinking they were dying of thirst, but they were surrounded by fresh water. They failed to appropriate what they had all around them. What they were in is literally. And you know, I think when I heard that story, I thought of us as believers today. It's possible to be living in spiritual thirst, and yet everything we need is right there under our noses in Christ Jesus. Christ has made all the treasures of God's riches available, not just treasures for the future, not just treasures for the present, not just eternal life, forgiveness for our sins, but also help in times of weakness, strength to lift us up, power to live the life he wants, courage to speak for Christ, help when we're feeling stuck, when we're feeling hope, when we're feeling hopeless. All of that is available for us in Christ. I remember in my own life, even in the past couple of years, I remember what happened when my daughter was born, my first daughter, I have to say now, because I've got two. But when Grace was born, Aaron had a lot of health problems with the pregnancy. And I remember we had an experience where we went to the hospital when Grace was maybe about 8 weeks, when Aaron was about 8 weeks pregnant with Grace, and we went to that hospital, and the doctor said to us, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. You might as well prepare for a miscarriage. The placenta had partially torn away from the wall of the uterus, and it didn't look good. The heart rate was very low. The doctor said, just go home and prepare for the worst. That moment, I had just this wave of panic, and we had just gone through one miscarriage a few months, 6 months before, and all of a sudden this panic of I felt like I had no hope. Well, we went home and we called our family, our parents, and we asked people to pray, and they prayed, and we prayed, and I remember as we knelt down and we prayed. And we said, Lord Jesus, I don't know what the outcome is, but we're praying for a good outcome. And even if it's not a good outcome, we know you're still in control. And we said, amen. And as soon as I said, amen, I just felt this hope and this peace just fill my body, fill my mind, fill my soul. And I just knew that whatever the outcome was, God would give us the strength and the ability to go on. So we went back to the doctor, I think it was about 4 weeks later, for another checkup, for another ultrasound. And then when we went in there and we had the ultrasound, the doctor, he said, wait a minute. He said, this baby is completely healthy. The heart rate is fine. Everything looks normal. He says, I don't understand it, but I think a miracle has happened. And we just said, praise God. Because God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And fast forward, you know, 8 months later, we had little Grace born. She had some health problems, but she had recovered quite quickly. And today we're so blessed with her. And she's turning 10 next month. You know, when I think back to that, I just know that in that moment, Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives strength. Jesus gives peace. I've experienced in my own life, and I could tell you more and more stories of how it's worked out personally for me. In that situation, we did get a positive answer to prayer, and I realize that some of you have prayed for things, and you haven't had the positive outcome you wanted. And that is a reality. That is a reality that we can't ignore, sometimes. But I do believe that when the outcome isn't what we want or asked, God can still be trusted because he works and does things for his glory and our good. And he can still give us the peace. He can still give us the hope that we need, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the fullness that you need for your Christian life is found in Christ. And so I want to encourage you, each of you, you have things that you're struggling with right now. I know that. I know life is complicated. You have relationships that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a situation that seems sort of difficult. And I don't know what it is for you, but I know that life can be difficult. Life is hard. Maybe you're wondering, where is Christ in all this? How come he doesn't change it? How come he doesn't fix it? But you see, Christ doesn't promise to fix everything the way we want. But he does promise to be with us through it all. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you to just go to him, because he's all you need. He's all you need. You go to him in prayer. You go to him. You talk to him. You invite him to be right there in the midst of everything going on. And you will discover there is a peace that only he can give. You'll discover there is a hope that he can restore in you, even when things seem hopeless. You'll discover there's a strength that only he can give you, even when you feel like you have no more strength. Because I have experienced that, and many of you have. But I just encourage you to go to Christ. He is so personal. He is so real. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And apart, be careful of those who want to subtract from Christ by proclaiming to offer spiritual treasure apart from him or spiritual fullness apart from him. Go to him. You'll never be disappointed. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are all that we need. And until we see that, until we really see that you're all we have, maybe we won't see that you're all we need. And so for some people right now, what's happening is that you are removing things in their life that maybe they really trusted in, that is substituting for trusting in you. Maybe they've lost a loved one, and that's hard. But Lord, maybe you're teaching them to trust in you more, and not trust so much in those human relationships, as important as they are, and as much blessing as they are, and we know that you give them as gifts to us. But I pray, oh God, that our trust would be more and more in Jesus for our life, for our day-to-day living, for our future, and for our relationships. We pray that you'd teach us through this passage that we've looked at, that we would dig even deeper into it, and that we would be encouraged, God, as it says, just continue, just as we receive Christ as Lord. May you help us to continue to live in him. We ask this in Jesus' name.